of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a salesperson or if you've ever taken a speech class, you know the importance of knowing your audience. For instance, it would be a fool's errand to try to sell me a ski pass. Clearing my driveway in the morning is about as much time as I want to spend outside in this nonsense. In fact, if it was possible, I would find a way to hibernate from now until the first day of spring. So unless there's a mountain lodge with a roaring fire that I can sit by and read all day and never go outside, there's no way you would sell me a ski pass. But my wife loves skiing. She loves winter. She loves the cold. If you know your audience, you would ignore me and sell your ski pass to her. It's important to know your audience. Many scholars believe that Matthew wrote his gospel to reach a Jewish audience with the news that Jesus was the Savior that they had been waiting for. So as you read Matthew, you see that he quotes the Old Testament a lot. He's very careful to show how Jesus fulfills different prophecies, that he had come to fulfill the law and the prophets, not abolish them. He uses phrases and ideas that would resonate with the way a Jewish audience would think and speak. Matthew knew his audience, and he presents them the news of Jesus Christ winsomely, in many ways tailored to the questions that a careful reader of the Old Testament would have. Now, a salesman or a public speaker also knows that the way you introduce your material is very important, too. If you want to sell me a ski pass, well, you'd best not begin with talking about how much fun it is to wash your hands, your hair, and your face with snow. That's not going to sell it. If you're going to sell me on the idea of skiing, you want to approach me with how much I love my wife, and wouldn't it be great to treat her to a day on the slopes? That would be more helpful. The way you begin the conversation is crucial. What you highlight in your introduction can make or break your pitch. Now, let's be clear, the Gospels are not sales pitches. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the proclamation of the most important news that the world could ever hear, that the Son of God broke into this world to establish his kingdom and defeat the powers of sin, death, and injustice. That's not a sales pitch. That's a fact. That's true whether you believe it or not. It doesn't need to be bought or sold. It needs to be proclaimed. But when you're studying the ways that the gospels were written, things like audience and the way something is introduced are very interesting to note. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're proclaiming the same good news. They're not leaving parts out to avoid offense, but they are proclaiming it in a beautiful way that by the power of the Holy Spirit will drive that proclamation home to its hearers. And so the way that they introduce Jesus Christ is so important. It's really fascinating to read the opening chapters of each gospel and compare how each one tells the same news differently. Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, begins with a genealogy, a family tree, something that'd be very familiar to a student of the Old Testament. And the names in the family tree in Matthew chapter 1, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Boaz, and Ruth, David the king, Solomon, Hezekiah, those names are a great way to introduce the idea of Jesus as the Savior and King that we need, especially to people who study the Old Testament. And then there's the story of Jesus' birth in the second half of Matthew chapter 1. There's this emphasis on prophecy being fulfilled. There's an emphasis on Joseph as the son of David. It's very winsome. It's carefully written to introduce the people to Jesus. But then comes Matthew 2 that we've been looking at these last few weeks. And Matthew 2 is quite a surprise. If Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience, why did he choose this story? The story of the strange wise men from the East, these people who studied the stars as a way to understand the future, these sorcerers, these people who did things that were forbidden by the Old Testament law. Why are they here? And then, this is what we looked at last week, Matthew shows that the scribes and chief priests, the best of the best in Israel, they were the ones who knew all the right answers, they could quote the right verses, but they were not the ones who greeted Jesus. They didn't seek him out or worship him. It was these weird foreigners who got it right, not the Israelites. If we viewed Matthew, the gospel, as a sales pitch, this is where Matthew made a huge mistake. It's not a great idea to offend your audience, especially not this early in the story. So why didn't Matthew tell the story of the shepherds like Luke did? I mean, shepherds might have smelled like sheep, but at least they were Jewish. Or maybe skip over this story and just engage in some theological discussion like John did in his gospel. But Matthew places this story here squarely at the beginning of his gospel to make some major points and to challenge his readers. And we've been looking at that over the last few weeks. See, we're so used to this story. I mean, we have pictures of the Magi on Christmas cards. We drive around St. John, and every business has those big nativity scenes with the three kings. It's all part of the Christmas story to us, and it's not shocking to us at all. But this story is a shock on so many levels. One level, as we saw, is that the Magi are a contrast to the chief priests and scribes who stayed in Jerusalem. Last week we asked, what made those people stay? I mean, Herod stayed because he outright opposed who Jesus was and what he had come to do. The chief priests and the scribes stayed because they were enamored with mere religion instead of living faith. This week we're going to follow the Magi to Bethlehem. And we're going to ask, what made them go? And we'll look at that answer to that question with one word this morning, the word adoration. That's what drove the Magi. We see the Magi's adoration in verses 10 and 11. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. So what do we see the Magi doing in those two verses? Well, we see three things. We see joy. They rejoiced exceedingly, it says. We see worship. It says they fell down and worshipped him. And we see the part of the story that we're most familiar with. They gave those three gifts. And those three things, joy, worship, and the giving of gifts, they fall under this idea of adoration. The word adoration comes from a Latin word that means to give homage to someone, to be so devoted to someone or something that you give them something, your service, your finances, your gifts. To adore someone or something is a profoundly deep reaction. This is more than just admiration. These Magi wouldn't have traveled so far if they merely admired this newborn king. To adore is to have your whole heart oriented towards someone or something. If your heart was a compass, this would be where it would point. To adore has those three aspects, the joy, the worship, and the giving. You can have joy in something, but not worship it or not be willing to give for it. This is a small example, but a Wendy's Frosty gives me joy on a hot day, but it doesn't really change my life. I don't worship it. And if I pull into a Wendy's and the drive-thru is too long, I'm not going to give my time or my money to get it. Or you can worship something but not be joyful or willing to give for it. I mean, I've been to the Grand Canyon and it was impressive. It draws out that worshipful response, not in a religious sense, but that sense of being amazed and blown away by something that's so glorious and beautiful. But as awesome as the canyon was, I can't say it filled me with any real lasting joy. And I really wouldn't be willing to give up that much for it. Maybe some time for a vacation, maybe some money to a fund to preserve our national parks, but not my whole life. And then there's all kinds of things that we give for, give our time, give our money, that don't cause us joy or cause us to worship. You might put in many hours of your life at a job that you don't care for. In fact, you might find it boring at best or frustrating at worst. But human beings are made to adore. We're made to blend all three of those ingredients, the joy that's deeper than happiness, the worship that's a recognition and celebration of beauty and glory, and the willing giving as a response to those things. We were made to do that. We are adoring creatures. Human beings are at our best when we are adoring. We were, of course, made to adore God, our Creator, to find our joy, our meaning, our purpose, our delight in Him, to worship Him, to respond to His wisdom and beauty and glory with our praise, to love Him with our heart, our soul, our mind, and strength, every fiber of our being overwhelmed with how awesome He is so that we fall on our knees, and then to give. We were made to serve. But here's the beautiful thing. Human beings were not made as drudge workers, as zombie slaves to mindlessly do the bidding of a powerful but distant God. We were made to serve out of that joy, out of that worship. We rejoice in God's wisdom. We praise Him for the depths of His wisdom. And then we go forth in that in this world to work wisely. Or we celebrate His creativity. We praise Him for it. And then we go forth and use our imaginations to create with art and engineering and music and architecture and cooking and dance. The joy we take in God's goodness, the worship that is the sense of being overwhelmed and just falling down in awe of Him, it drives our service so that it's meaningful, flourishing, and rich. The service we were made for. That's fullness of life, a life lived in adoration of the one who made us. But of course, the problem is that we have turned from what we are created to be. We're still adoring creatures, but we turn our adoration inward, or we turn it to other things in this creation, things lesser than God. Maybe you find that you are a joy-oriented person. You look for joy, you look for pleasure, some happiness wherever you can find it. Perhaps it's in your family or in your relationships. Maybe it's in a friendship. After all, it's the holidays, so cram in as much forced joy as you can with as many people as you can, and maybe it will fill that emptiness you feel. Or maybe you're a more worship-oriented person. You look for things to impress you. You follow after role models who seem to have it figured out. You seek ideas that seem weighty and important enough to drive your life. But all the greatness you seek leaves you wondering if there's more. Or perhaps you want to give. You think that if you just work hard enough, if you give your time, if you contribute enough money, that it will make you a good person. It will give meaning to your life. If you believe hard enough, if you behave hard enough, if you give your energy hard enough, you develop a set of rules and regulations that allow you to feel like a good person. And if you just give yourself over to living a certain way, then maybe it will make you feel complete. But none of these things, the empty pleasures, the hollow glories, the vain pursuits, none of them can answer your deepest need to adore something, because none of them are worthy of that adoration. The Magi sought out one to adore. They followed his star. They braved the palace of a mad king, and they made their way to Bethlehem. And in Jesus, they found that someone to adore, the one we were made to adore. But they found him in a very unlikely place. Now, we don't actually know exactly when the Magi arrived. It could be that they arrived shortly after Jesus' birth, like all the Christmas cards show, and found him in a manger. Or it could be they arrived later. Verse 11 does say that they entered a house, so perhaps it was a little while later and Mary and Joseph had found something a little nicer to stay in. But whether in a stable, in a cave, or in a humble house, Jesus was unexpected. They had come seeking a king, and this was a child. He didn't come with any academic credentials. He didn't have solid social standing. He was born in a scandal to poor parents. When Joseph and Mary did eventually settle down, they settled in Nazareth, a nowhere town far away from political or social centers. Jesus was the sort of person that the world despises, from the wrong place with the wrong pedigree. And Jesus didn't do so great in his later life either. He had a following for a while, but he kept making the wrong people angry. You want to talk about knowing your audience? He sure didn't. He was too controversial, too radical. Everyone left him but a small group of nobodies. And then they captured him and put him to death. Jesus seemed like a failure, not the sort of person we would think worthy of our adoration. But Jesus came in this way and lived in this way and died in this way in humility because he had to rescue us. We read last week from 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." He stooped down to raise us up because we've all become so lost and broken. Our compasses are so misdirected. Our adoration is all out of whack. We want to adore other people, but other people, even your families, even your spouses, they will disappoint. They're not capable of being the ones your compass points to. They can't handle your full-on adoration. We want to adore philosophies, ideas, rules, the trappings of mere religion, but none of it answers our heart's deep desire to adore. But most often, each one of us ends up just adoring ourselves. Seeking my own joy, delighting only in myself, seeking my own pleasures, caring only for my own needs, and giving only for myself. That's the heart of every sin. Every hurtful act, every hateful thought, every bitter word, it all stems from our misplaced adoration, an adoration of ourself. Seeking joy and meaning and purpose in our own ways, thinking that we know better than God. And so we become twisted and broken in our sin. And so Jesus did not come as a conquering king, born in a palace with riches and resources. He came as a healer. He came with grace and forgiveness. Make no mistake, he came to establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, but he came to people that kingdom with ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven people. And to do that, he had to go to the cross. He had to bear the sins of the world. He had to pay that price so that you could go free. That was the painful and humble road of love that he took. And somehow, the Magi understood a glimmer of that. When that star led them to the humble house of Joseph and Mary and Jesus, they didn't hesitate. They didn't pause to recalculate, like, well, this can't be it. We must have read the stars wrong. Let's just go back to the drawing board and go back to the east. No, even in that humble home, they rejoiced with great joy. They fell down and worshiped, and they gave their gifts. Who knows how much they understood, how much they learned, but they knew this was Christ the King. This humble child was worthy of their adoration. Jesus Christ come in humility and meekness to ransom this broken world. Now here's where I want to turn our attention to the passage we read in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 60. Because all this that we've been talking about, it all flows from that chapter. Verses 1 and 2, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you." Now we've talked about this whole light and dark imagery for the last few weeks. But again, hear the good news of the gospel. If you're walking in that darkness, if you're one of those who feels like you're covered with a thick darkness, then rejoice, for your light has come. I don't care who you are or what you're struggling with. You might say, oh, you don't know me, you don't know my problems, and I don't. But whatever your problems are, whatever your hang-ups, your baggage, your sins, they fall into this thick darkness category. Whatever your past, whatever your deep, dark secrets, however badly you've messed up, hear this. If you repent, and if you come to God through Jesus, there is light for you. There is a place for you. There is forgiveness for you. That's the way this kingdom works. It always has. Jesus came to bring the kingdom in an unexpected, humble way. He was born in poverty and died in shame, but through that suffering, he has brought victory, and through his resurrection, he has entered into great glory. And Jesus' kingdom still works with the same principles, through unexpected people in unexpected ways, like through stargazing mystics from the east, or like through once broken and messed up people like me and like you. God delights to work in people like you. For proof, just look around you. The people here, they might clean up nicely and wear their Christmas sweaters, but every one of us is an example of a misfit, outcast, broken-down sinner who has been transformed by grace. But what that means is that we need to get out there. Isaiah says, "Arise, shine. We have the light. We have the light the world needs." And so we need Christians everywhere. We need to love and serve and proclaim and let that light shine. And I said it a few Sundays ago, but I'll repeat it. If you're nervous, if you're a bit scared about being the church, about making that gospel known, if it seems daunting, or if you don't know where to begin, then remember what Isaiah says in chapter 60. It's the glory of the Lord that has risen upon you. At the end of verse 2, His glory will be seen upon you. When you're called to arise and shine, it's not like Christians have to become wily salespeople who know the exact right things to say to sell our message. We're called to shine with God's glory. In adoring Him, the joy, the worship, the service, it all comes from the beauty of Jesus. As we adore Him, He eclipses our fears and our failures. So proclaim Him, rejoice in Him, and go forth not in your own strength, but in His strength. Verse 3 of Isaiah 60 tells us the result. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. That's the point of the story in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew was reminding his Jewish audience that this is not just news for them. This is news for the whole world, even for these strange men from the east. Here's where I'd like to make, hopefully, a helpful comment about the church calendar. Because I've had, I'll admit, I've had some conflicted feelings about this sermon series. Because right now, we're in Advent. Next week is Christmas. And if we follow the church calendar more closely, after the 12 days of Christmas comes a season called Epiphany, which begins on January 6th, 12 days after Christmas. And Epiphany, technically, is actually the season where most of the church around the world celebrates the coming of the Magi. It's a time to talk about these things, the nations coming into the church, symbolized by the story in Matthew 2. So it's a bit unusual to be preaching on Matthew 2 during Advent. Advent is a time of waiting. We're waiting for Christmas. Typically, during Advent, you spend time thinking about the saints in the Old Testament that are waiting for the coming of Jesus. Now, speaking of that, conveniently, in the Western calendar, we actually divide world history into before and after Christ periods. Things that happened before Christ, roughly, we actually call those years B.C., before Christ. And the people who lived B.C. were longing for Jesus' coming. They longed for light to shine in their darkness. They longed for the advent of their coming King. But in many ways, there's a lot of people in the world even today who still live in a B.C. way. They're still stumbling in their darkness. Their hearts are longing to see light. As human beings, they were made to adore. Their hearts long for things. They try to find the answers, but they try to find them in all the wrong places. Their compasses are askew. They know they need light, but they can't find it. And that's where Advent and Epiphany need to come together. Advent is that longing for Christ's coming. Isaiah and the story of the Magi tell us that He has come. Light has dawned. The one our hearts were made to adore has come. Isaiah prophesies that when the light shines, the nations will pour in. In verse 10, he tells us that wrath will turn to mercy. In verse 18, he tells us violence will turn to salvation, destruction to praise. And verse 11 calls us to open the gates continually so that they may come in. But there's more. A moment ago, I spoke of those who don't know Jesus to be living in a BC sort of way, waiting for the coming of the light, a light that they don't know has shone. That's why we need to open the gates. That's why we need to proclaim this good news. But if Advent is a season of waiting, we are reminded that we are waiting too. Even those of us who know the light are waiting. Because Jesus Christ is coming again. The first time He came in weakness and humility to heal and save the hurting. The second time He'll come in glory to complete His work to restore this world. Isaiah 60 has a lot of language that's picked up on in Revelation. It beautifully prophesies a day with no more sun or moon. We don't need them because God Himself will be our everlasting light. There's no more need to fear the darkness. Isaiah 60 prophesies a day when this world will be covered in peace and justice. All hate and evil will be rooted out and ended. All that's broken will be repaired. All that's hurting will be healed. All that's unfair and unjust and untrue will be undone. Jesus is returning to set things right. That's what we're waiting for with eager expectation. In Jesus Christ, we've experienced new life in our souls, but we long for the complete restoration of all things. We long for an ending to sickness and sorrow and death. Perhaps you may be familiar with Joni Erickson Tada. At a young age, she had a terrible accident while she was swimming that left her a quadriplegic, unable to use her arms or her legs. She struggled with depression, suicidal thoughts, doubts, and anger. She struggled with her physical disabilities and also with spiritual struggles. She struggled with cancer. If anyone knows what it's like to wait and struggle with the sorrows of this world, it's Joni Erickson Tada. So listen to what she wrote about Christmas and Advent. On this side of eternity, she wrote, Christmas is still a promise. Yes, the Savior has come, and with Him peace on earth, but the story's not finished. Yes, there's peace in our hearts, but we long for peace in our world. Every Christmas is still a turning of the page until Jesus returns. Every December makes another year that draws us closer to the fulfillment of the ages, that draws us closer to home. When we realize that Jesus is the answer to our deepest longings, even our Christmas longings, each Advent brings us closer to His glorious return to earth. When we see Him as He is, King of Kings, that will be Christmas indeed. The celebration is about to burst on the scene. We stand on tiptoe at the edge of eternity, ready to step into the new heavens and new earth, and I can hardly wait. It's moving to hear such strong faith from someone who suffered so much. And whatever your struggle right now, I pray that what Joni wrote about is the longing of all our hearts for the day when Jesus returns to set things right, to fix what's broken, especially to fix us. In the meantime, we can rest in the good news of the first coming of Christ, knowing our sins are forgiven, knowing that there is grace for every day, knowing that burdens are lifted at Calvary, knowing that baggage and hurts can be transferred to the joyful worship and service in the kingdom. In the meantime, we can continue to adore the one who has come into this world to save us. Let's gather together as we are now to worship Him. When we worship together, it recalibrates our hearts. It gets the needle pointing back to where it should be. Adoring Christ together as His body is a fulfillment of the way we were made to live joyfully in worship and service. With the wise men, let us rejoice exceedingly with great joy. Let us fall down and worship. Let us serve Him wholeheartedly. Let us eagerly expect His return. And let us share the good news of the coming of the light with the nations around us. Amen.